Well, turn again with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, reading from the English Standard Version. This is God's Word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening by the power of his Spirit. Well, again, we come to the Ten Commandments, and we remember that the Ten Commandments shape us as Christians, as God's redeemed people, as God's people who he has pulled out of slavery, out of Egypt, and have been rescued from the curse of the law, and are in Christ, in the holy law keeper, so that the condemnation of the law can never again touch us. These commandments come to us and give us direction for our lives. They do not give us power. They do not even give us motivation. The power and the motivation that we have, of course, comes from the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ, coming from the fact that God provided what it was that he required of us. Jesus Christ. That is what gives us the power. That is what gives us the motivation. But the law comes to us and gives us direction as to how to live now as redeemed people. It reminds us of what it is that God desires of us as those who have been bought with a price, as those who belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, as those who are not their own. And in these Ten Commandments, we see that in the first four commandments, which we normally call the first table of the law, there our duty to God is summarized. We know that we are to worship Him alone, that we are to worship Him as He has commanded, that we are to honor His holy name, and that we are to use the day that He has given us for worship and rest. And in the second four commandments, or the second group of commandments, the next six commandments, which we normally call the second table of the law, our duty to our neighbor is then spelled out. We're to seek our neighbor's good in everything. And yet our duty to God and our duty to neighbor are intertwined with one another. They're bound together, as Jesus' summary of the law proves. We know that the law requires us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And on those two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. To love our neighbor is to love God. To sin against our neighbor is to sin against God, because our neighbor is created in the image of God. And because human beings are created in His holy image, the principle of giving to God what is His due is carried over to our neighbor. And as Calvin has pointed out, we owe our neighbor righteousness and justice and love in all of our dealings, even if he or she is an enemy, by virtue of the image of God in every human being. And the same thing comes to this eighth commandment now. You shall not steal. We've seen these things spelled out in the sixth commandment and the seventh commandment especially, and now also in the eighth commandment, that we shouldn't steal. And on the surface, this commandment might seem very, very simple and very, very basic. And in a sense, it is. But in order to rightly understand this commandment, like the other commandments, we need to understand the basis of this commandment. If we ask ourselves, well, why is it exactly wrong for me to steal? Why is it wrong for me to take something that doesn't belong to someone else? Why is that act evil? Well, there's two principles that guide our understanding of the eighth commandment. The first of these two principles is the principle of stewardship. Now, children, do you know what a steward is? A steward is somebody who has been put in charge of something. If you go to a campground, you'll probably find there a park ranger. Now, a park ranger has been put in charge of that campground. He's supposed to take care of the campground. He has a certain responsibility that falls upon him. And this is what a steward does. The steward is put in charge to care for something. And God gives us things that we are to take care of. He calls us to be stewards with what we have. And this, like so many other things, goes all the way back to creation. It goes all the way back to what God gave to Adam and to his wife Eve. They were called to be stewards. God made all things, the heavens and the earth, the sea. He makes all the creatures, all the animals, and the last thing He makes is Adam and then Eve. And He puts them in charge over all of this creation. Adam is ruler, Eve is His helper. Adam was to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground, is what we read in Genesis. And He also commanded Adam to be fruitful and increase in number, to fill the earth and subdue it. And then we read in Genesis chapter 2 that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it or guard it. He was given responsibilities as a steward. He was supposed to work to protect and to take care of God's creation. And he and Eve were given all these things to enjoy. God had given them so much, everything that they could ever possibly need and more than they could ever enjoy. Everything they could have in that garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And their sin against God in eating of that fruit of the tree, it's fruit. If somebody calls it an apple, we don't know that it was an apple. It was fruit. But their sin in eating of that fruit of that tree was a sin against God in not believing His word, in not believing what He had said to them. It was sin against God in not obeying His command. It was sin against God in not casting out the serpent, as Adam was required to do, as a guardian of the garden. But it was also a sin of theft. It was theft. Adam and Eve were thieves. They stole fruit that they were not allowed to eat. They took something that they had no right to take. They were not entitled to it. In fact, it was forbidden. And they transgressed that and they stole. They had so much, more than they could ever possibly enjoy. And yet, somehow, they were still dissatisfied. They wanted more. They said, "This is not enough. I want that which isn't mine." And more importantly, their sin was an attempt to steal from God's glory, in hopes that they too would become like God. And that is the horrific, terrible fall of mankind. Stealing from God. Man is a thief. Man wants to steal from God's glory. Man wants it for himself. Man wants to be God. He wants to be in the place of the Creator. God had made them stewards, and they became untrustworthy. God gave them so much and put them in charge of it all, and yet they showed themselves unreliable, disloyal, dishonest, and unfaithful. But that principle of stewardship that was instituted with Adam, it carries on to today, us today as human beings. It still applies in our dominion over creation. As human beings, whether Christian or non-Christian, as human beings created in the image of God, we are commanded to take care of creation, not abuse it. We're not to worship the creation, but we are to take care of it. And we're to take care of animals and those things that God has made. But it doesn't only apply to creation in general. This stewardship also applies to everything that we have been given. Just as Adam and Eve were given so much, and they were to take care of it, so too we are to take care of everything that God has given us. Now, there is nothing that you have, whether it is a possession, whether it is something you do, or whether it is something that you have achieved, that God did not give you. In reality, we have nothing. Even the breath that we use, even the air we breathe, is really on loan from God. And oftentimes we take that breath that God has given us as a gift and we use it to curse Him with our sin. We are stewards and called to be stewards, called to be wise and to be faithful with what God has given us, and called not to complain and desire more and show ourselves disloyal as stewards. So that's the first principle in understanding the eighth commandment, is this principle of stewardship. The second principle is the fact that our human beings have a God-given right to personal property. The second principle is that our fellow human beings have a right to personal property. The fact that God prohibits theft presupposes this. If it's a crime to take something that belongs to someone else, then surely the offended party has a right to own that which has been unlawfully taken. And we find this in Exodus chapter 22. If you'll just look over there, two chapters over. Here we have the application of the Ten Commandments to social relationships. And the discussion of private property comes up, and it actually takes a prominent place. Note what it says here. In Exodus 22, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox or a donkey, or for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing, of which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. Now, when we read this, we need to remember, first of all, it's Holy Scripture, and so it is important. We also need to remember that the civil law of Israel, like the ceremonial law of Israel, was part of the Jewish theocracy and has passed away with that theocracy. But nevertheless, we can learn a great deal about the value that God places on private property by how he instructed Israel to operate as a theocracy, as a civil nation. First, there is this case we see here of outright theft. And the principle of restitution was not merely an eye for an eye. The thief was commanded to repay 5 oxen for an ox, 4 sheep for a sheep. If the ox or sheep was slaughtered or sold, this is how it was to take place. And that's important for was very important for the Israelites. What savings accounts and 401ks and IRAs and home equity is to the modern American, well, livestock and agriculture were to the ancient Near Eastern people. They had no retirement accounts or insurance policies that would protect them against theft. And so to steal one's property was really to threaten that person's life and those who depended upon him for their livelihood. And so the thief did not only owe distributive justice, you know, an ox for an ox or a sheep for a sheep, but retributive justice as well. The thief had to pay dearly for his violation of his neighbor's right to private property. If the thief could not afford the reimbursement, he became an involuntary employee of the victim. That is, a debtor-slave, until he made full restitution. And the idea there was to bring the victim and the offender, the thief, face-to-face so that the relationship could be restored and that also it would be very clear that stealing is wrong and that there was to be restitution paid. Quite simply, no one has the right to invade another person's property and take what does not belong to him. To do so is to hate your neighbor, not to love him. And to hate your neighbor is to hate God. And as we come to this commandment, the 8th commandment, you know, we might, again, be tempted, as we were with the 6th commandment and the 7th commandment, to say, well, I haven't been guilty of that. I've never broken into anybody's house. I've never picked anyone's pocket, just like I've never committed adultery with another person. I've never killed anyone. And that's great if you think that way, because you are a first-class Pharisee and legalist and not a Christian. Jesus shows us very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount that the bar of the law is much, much, much higher than these silly little lines that the Pharisees drew. Oh, well, it's only to kill somebody is a law. Well, I've kept that. No, if you've hated somebody in your heart, you've blown it. Oh, well, just I've never committed adultery. In fact, we'll invent all these rules so that I can get an easy out and divorce so that if I don't like her anymore. No, if you've looked at a woman with lust, you've blown it. And here with stealing is the same thing. There is stealing that comes in a variety of ways. You don't have to carjack somebody to be guilty of theft. You don't have to break into someone's house to be guilty of theft. The law comes to us and it shows us our need for a Savior, and it does here in the 8th commandment. But that it comes to us in a negative aspect and in a positive aspect. The negative aspect is what is forbidden in the commandment. The positive aspect is what is required in the commandment. Let's consider the negative aspect first. What is forbidden in the commandment? Well, God forbids stealing. He forbids that we steal in any way at all. We steal from God when we fail to worship Him with a full heart. We steal from God when we set our own interests before His own interests. We steal from Him when we fail to honor His name in our lives before a watching world. We steal from His glory. And we steal against our own neighbor in a variety of ways as well. Anytime we have a desire to have something without effort, it's stealing. Luther pointed out in his larger catechism that the 8th commandment is violated by, quote, taking advantage of our neighbor in any sort of dealing that results in loss to him. A person steals not only when he robs a man's safe or his pocket, but also when he takes advantage of his neighbor. At the market, in a grocery shop, butcher stall, wine and beer cellar, workshop, and in short, wherever business is transacted and money is exchanged for good and labor. And he goes on, those who act high-handedly and never know enough ways to overcharge people and yet are careless and unreliable in their work. That's guilty of theft, Luther says. And the Heidelberg Catechism sheds some light on this as well. We read there in question 110, what does God forbid in the Eighth Commandment? Not only such theft and robbery is punished by the magistrate, but God views as theft all wicked tricks and devices whereby we seek to draw to ourselves our neighbor's goods, whether by force or with show of right, such as unjust weights, lengths, measures, wares, that is, in any kind of marketing, coins, excessive interest, usury, or any means forbidden of God, so moreover all covetousness and all useless waste of his gifts. We're guilty of stealing anytime we defraud anyone in any way. When we don't keep our word in a deal, we're guilty of transgressing the Eighth Commandment. When we don't fulfill our obligation, we're guilty of transgressing the Eighth Commandment. We're guilty of stealing when we do not repay what we owe. When we borrow money, whether from a creditor or from an individual, and we don't intend to pay as was agreed, then we're guilty of theft. We're guilty of theft to live beyond one's means, to actually charge items for which one does not expect to pay. It doesn't matter how we rationalize it. It doesn't matter how we might think, well, this person actually deserves it because, well, after all, they're a swindler, they're so rich. Again, we have to remember that sin is this condition. It is a state that we have. Sin is not just individual sins, little acts that we do, but it begins with the polluted state that we're in. And sin is deceitful. And it lures and it entices. And just as it lures and it entices and it is so deceitful, twisting the God-given drive for sexual intimacy, as we saw last week, so too it also is deceitful in the way it craves and desires for more. And we often rationalize our stealing. We steal by unjust sales, by charging more for a product than it is actually worth. For creating an inferior product and pretending like it is better than it actually is. We're guilty of stealing when we charge excessive interest. And we're guilty of theft and stealing when we don't fulfill our duties as we are expected to do by our employer, which is a horrible problem today in our society, not just with unbelievers, but with believers. Believers should be the best employees. And sadly, so often, believers are the worst employees. Anytime that we take the time that belongs to our employer, whereby he is paying us, and we use it for our own interests in a way that is forbidden by our employer, we're stealing. We're even stealing when we waste time evangelizing at work. And we think, well, I'm just going to talk to this person for the next 20 minutes, 30 minutes, 60 minutes about the gospel. It's so boring around here anyway. And God will surely be pleased with that. No, God would be pleased with you working and sweating and going to bed tired that night saying, I worked hard today. I fulfilled my obligations as Adam was to do in the garden, as we are created to do. Not wasting time, not pursuing our own interests. To do so is to be guilty of theft. But that's the negative aspect of the commandment. There's also a positive aspect of the commandment. And to shed light on that, we might turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, we remember that Ephesians is all about the church, who we are in Christ as a new society, and how we are to live as a result. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, Paul says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor." And the word there he uses for labor means intense physical work. Intense. Let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. This is the positive aspect. It's not just refraining from stealing, but it's also being a good worker and having something to contribute to those who are in need. And the Catechism picks up on this as well in question 111. What does God require of you in this commandment? That I further my neighbor's good. That I further my neighbor's good where I can and may. Deal with him as would have others deal with me, and labor faithfully that I may be able to help the poor in their need. This is just simple, basic Christianity, and it's what we are to do. But we must understand that it has a lot to do with who we are as Christians and how we work. And we need to remember that work is not a necessary evil. So often today, particularly in our hedonistic culture and the age in which we live, we tend to work for the weekend. We tend to work only so that we can go out and play, so that we can have enough money to do the things we really want to do. And to do so is to look at work as a necessary evil. Loved ones, work is not the result of the fall. It is something that God gave us, and it is something that He instituted in creation. God gave Adam a vocation before the fall, and we ought to value work as a gift, not as a curse. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we're reminded, "Then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink, and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him. For this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God." And just as Ecclesiastes says this, well, we also find Paul urging the Colossians, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. And he also says to the struggling Thessalonians, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. You see, work is something given to us by God, and it's the opposite of stealing. And we need to understand that. We need to understand it's used for the glory of God. Working hard and doing an excellent job is Christian work. Those are good works. That's what God requires of you. When you get up tomorrow, to go put in a good day of work. That's as Christian as going out and passing out tracts on your own time. God desires you to bring Him glory in your work. And you know, secular historians, they lament the loss of the so-called Protestant work ethic, or sometimes even called the Calvinistic or Puritan work ethic. You know, when the Reformation came about, it was realized that this is the case, that work is something that goes back to creation, that a person can serve the Lord as a plumber, as a doctor, as a lawyer, as a teacher, just as much as someone can serve the Lord as a pastor or a missionary, that everyone has a calling. And they're not on a scale of more blessed and less blessed, that we are to fulfill our calling. And that frees up people who may not feel called to the ministry, but are able to say, I'm just going to go out and be the best fill-in-the-blank that I can. And that is Christian work. Christians have somehow lost the sense of the worth and dignity of work. There was a time when even the cynic had to admit that Christians were the most trustworthy business persons, clients, customers, borrowers, and lenders. And sadly, that is not the case today. There are people today who will look for the little fish on a business card or on in the yellow pages and say, I'm not going to that mechanic, or I'm not going to that plumber. And that is horrible and terrible. And we don't even need to Christianize it. Just go out and do a good job. Go out and work. And when we stop viewing our work and our vocation as something that we are doing, and we start looking at it as something degrading, well, as Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, the moment you do that, you are on a slippery slope. Says Lloyd-Jones, the moment you fail to see the dignity of work and the essential rightness of work, the moment you begin to think in terms of having rather than truly and honestly earning, you're beginning to open the door that will lead to some form of dishonesty. And it must, because work is the opposite of stealing. And even the scriptures tell us we are to work not only to provide for our families, but also to share with those who are in need. We must start with the principle that we are stewards of all that God has given us, stewards of our families, stewards of our finances, stewards of our vocations. And we must be faithful in it. Now, when we think of stealing in that way, loved ones, we realize how terribly all of us fall short. We hear all this law coming from the pulpit, and we recognize, I have fallen short. We've been guilty of stealing in one way or another. But thank God Christ was never guilty. Christ was never guilty of stealing. Christ was offered the kingdoms of the world from Satan if only he would just do what Satan offered him. Just take it. Here's a whole nother way you can go about doing this, Jesus. And Christ did not fall to that temptation. He was tempted. He was tempted in the same way Adam was tempted. But unlike Adam, he didn't succumb to that temptation. He did not sin. He did not try to rob God of his glory, steal from God, take what was not entitled to him. He never stole from anyone else. And he worked hard as God had commanded him, fulfilling his vocation, both as a carpenter and as a savior. Christ never stole. Christ never sinned. Christ kept the law perfectly and died for sinners and for thieves, died for the thief on the cross next to him, who said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. And he says the same thing to all of us who trust in him. Us, a bunch of sinners and thieves, who time and time again, day after day after day, try to steal from the glory of God and make it our own. Christ suffered for us so that we too could be with him in paradise. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. And Lord, we also thank you for the law. And we would ask, O Lord, that we would find our motivation in what Christ has done for us. And O Lord, we ask for the work of your Spirit to be upon our lives, to go out and to serve you with thankfulness and gratitude. May it be so, we pray, for Christ's sake and his glory. Amen.